Okay, well, if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, that's where we're going to be this evening as we finish out this chapter. So far, we've seen in the book of Acts a view of the church here in its very early days. And interestingly, many people regard the church here as it's displayed for us in Acts as being in its purest form. But really, the early church had its problems too. And it had its sins in the church, just as ours does today. And we'll see that particularly in our study next week as we go into chapter 5. But even with its shortcomings, we see in these early chapters that we've looked at so far a portrait of the church. And it's a portrait that is meant to be encouraging to us, and it's meant to be a model for us. And we see here early on that the known believers in Jerusalem, even at the very beginning of this book, are stated as 120 in number. And then we read then in chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came upon these believers, and from that came a very rapid expansion of Christianity. In fact, historical records indicate that by the year 200 AD, Christianity, and there were Christians, it was spread all throughout parts of the Roman Empire, really, you know, in a really a very short amount of time. I look at that and I think really that's an amazing thing, because this was before modern communication. This is before means of transportation, modes of transportation that really for the most part we take for granted. You know, how quickly we can move from place to place, how quickly we can get information from one location to another. I mean, this was before even the written page, so to speak, you know, the printed page or the printing kind of process. And so in less than 200 years, Christianity is everywhere in what was considered then the known world. And in these opening chapters of Acts, we see how the gospel is just exploding like a balloon here and just showering grace upon the world. And we have within this too a presentation to us in these early chapters of the marvelous church, the early church as it is revealed here, a church that is dynamic, a church that is expanding and that is reaching the world. And so tonight we come to the end of chapter 4 in these last several verses here. And we're going to find that the Bible gives us yet again another description of the church in operation. And now I say yet again because we have really already studied a portrait that's very similar to the one we're going to look at tonight back in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we saw a similar thing, only here in chapter 4, the background for this portrait of the church is the miracle that was performed by the apostles upon the crippled man. Remember, we looked at that last time we were together. And of course, that miracle was then followed by their arrest and their questioning and their eventual release by the governing authorities, those governing authorities who, in essence, really wanted to shut this whole movement down. But they realized that they had nothing to hold them on. And we see now, as we come to the end of chapter 4, the apostles are returning to the waiting Christians here in Jerusalem after this event, after all these things transpired, really this first sense of opposition that came. They come back to the Christians in Jerusalem. We're going to see that they literally launch into an impromptu worship service. It's a great reaction of the church, of what's taken place as they come together and they literally just thank God. Thanking God for the outcome of this, like I say, this first significant encounter and this first real opposition that comes from the rulers of this world. And so we're going to pick it up now in verse 21. I want to read through verse 31. And again, we see here the apostles, Peter and John, they're departing from the council returning to the church. And so let's read through this. It says, "So when they," that is the ruling council, "had further threatened them," Peter and John, "they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man," this is the man they healed, "was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Yes. So we see here, upon the return of Peter and John, the church just breaks into prayer instinctively here. And something interesting that I want to point out about this prayer, and you may have recognized it already. Pastor Bill taught one night on many of the passages we just read here, but you may recognize that much of this prayer is a quotation of Psalm 2. And I find this interesting, and I point it out to you because I think, again, we see the heavy saturation of the Scripture that is readily evident in the early church. Over and over we see this. You know, previously in our studies through Acts, when they needed to find a replacement for Judas, they did so on the basis of two Psalms. And when Peter preached at Pentecost, his sermon, his great sermon, was based on three texts from the Old Testament. And we know that as Peter, when he appeared before the ruling council, he quoted Psalm 118. And now we see upon their release and their return to the church, and they break out into this worship service of this time of prayer as they are acknowledging the preservation and the very sovereignty of God. They break out in citing Psalm 2 here. And you can see what's happening here. I hope you're seeing what's happening. The minds of these early Christians are being scripturally transformed, and it is evidenced by their regular speaking from Scripture here. Scripturally transformed. And when they spoke in prayer to God, we see here too, this, the words of the Bible just naturally poured out of them. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful picture for us. And these verses that come to mind during this worship service as presented to us were from a messianic psalm. As I said, Psalm 2 is presented here, and it's basically a record of human rebellion against God and God's response to it. They specifically spoke, really, of verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. Let me read it again. It says, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. Do you see? This is precisely what the Sanhedrin had been doing, where they just walked out of that very thing. They had gathered against the Lord. They had done this with Jesus when he was on earth, and now they were doing the same thing with the disciples, preventing them, or at least admonishing them, to not speak of the Lord, of Jesus, not to speak of him or of this gospel. They were gathered against it. Again, the context here is that Peter and John had been greatly used by God in the healing of a lame man, and they had given all of the glory to Jesus. He made it very clear that this was done in the name of Jesus and in his authority. And the religious leaders really should have been receptive to spiritual things. I mean, really, that was their position as leaders over the people, spiritual leaders. They should have searched out the cause of this miracle, and seeing that God was in it, they should have given God the glory that he was due. Really, that was their duty as spiritual leaders of the nation. But instead of glorifying God, they gathered against him, just as was noted here in the Psalm reference, and they forbade the gospel's proclamation. I say, if you know Psalm 2, the beauty of Psalm 2 is God's response to such human arrogance, to such rebellion, to such opposition that comes. We see in Psalm 2 that God doesn't tremble. He doesn't tremble at united opposition that comes from this world. In fact, in the psalm, he laughs at it. He laughs at it. God operates in such a marvelous way that he even uses this opposition that gathers together here to accomplish his will. He has all along here. The Sanhedrin had gathered to kill Jesus, and God then raised him from the dead and brought him into heaven and seated him on his holy hill. God made him King of kings and Lord over all the earth. And again, I see it as a beautiful declaration that God is God. God does whatever he purposes to do, as we also saw indicated in verse 28 of our text when we read it. The ruling council had prohibited the disciples from preaching in the name of Jesus. But the truth behind it all is that God is God. And the disciples responded that God would exalt Jesus, that God would do this. And the leaders couldn't do anything about it. In fact, I like the way the ESV translation puts verse 24 that we read. Let me read it to you. He says, "And when they heard it," that is the apostles' report, it says, "they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord." Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, everything in them. I don't know. I mean, I look at that and read it, and I said, that is exactly what needed to be said in praise on this occasion. A declaration that God is sovereign, that he holds the world in the palm of his hand, and that he is intimately involved in every aspect of human events. And that God does not ask for man's opinion. He doesn't ask for his permission. He is in charge. And his deepest determination is to exalt Christ. And that's exactly what takes place here. And these early Christians were saying, in effect, as I look at it, I'm going to give you my kind of interpretation of it, but they're saying, in effect, how marvelous this is. How great this is about the nature of our God. How wonderful to know the grace and the power of God. And to those who believe that we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side because God is in control, you see. He's in control. And folks, that's for us too. We are on the winning side. Jesus is on the throne and he is king. That should lift your heart. It really should. I mean, this is what is so great about our God and the relationship that we have with him now in Christ. The apostles found encouragement in the sovereignty of God. So do we. His overruling control of all human events. And they openly recognized that God had even predicted the very opposition that they faced. And they found great encouragement in the fact that this event was not beyond divine control, but the opposition that they were facing was anticipated. This was all part of God's plan. His plan is being fulfilled. We see this over and over again in Acts. I've said that a number of times, almost in every message that we've had from Acts. I said, it is coming about just as God said that it would, over and over again. And you see that God has the power to overrule any situation. And you know what? That's what they counted on. That's what they're praising God for, because he is the one who will overcome. And as they quoted the second psalm, they did so in support of all of this truth. And I believe it's here, and that it's recorded for our instruction and for our benefit. You see, so that we too would read this and say, I am encouraged in the same way. And in the same way, I come back and say, Lord, You're sovereign, you see, over all of these things. And it is meant to be such a great encouragement to us. You know, there are some that would maybe even tell us, and oh, we've even heard this from people before, that doctrine and theology are not all that important. That you should really just operate on the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, they would say, let the Holy Spirit just go and don't be bogged down by doctrine and theology. Well, folks, I want to tell you right now that in this passage, what I see is that these early Christians knew better. They knew better. They understood the importance of doctrine. For them, the doctrine of creation, as we see reflected in verse 24, is there. The doctrine of inspired scripture, I see in verse 25. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, even over the voluntary acts of sinful people, in verse 28. And a knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. These things were essential in the early church. And if we want His fullness, and we all do, then we too do well to fill our minds with the truth that God has revealed about Himself in Scripture, and to have our minds transformed by the Scripture as the early church, as I see it's evident here in the early church, to have the Scripture always being fed upon us, feeding upon it regularly, having our dose of Scripture so that it too would flow from us, even as we see it doing here in the early church. But we see also in verses 29 and 30 that the church asks for three things. First thing they asked for is that God would give them boldness in verse 29. And then he asked that God would stretch out his hand to heal the people. And secondly, that he would cause signs and wonders to happen and that all this would take place through the name of Jesus. In other words, what I see here is their desire was, as they were praying here, was to be empowered in such a way that the name of Jesus would be magnified and exalted in their life. Again, I say this is relevant for us. It's easy to read through this and kind of go, yeah, this is what the church did, and here's kind of what they said. But this is meant for us. This is meant for our instruction. This is meant for our encouragement here. And so this is relevant to us because it shows us that we too should be looking to and we should be relying on the power of God in our lives, and we should be praying for it in our lives too. God, empower me today. You know, just anoint me today to magnify your name in all that I do, to magnify you in all of my acts today, to bring glory to your name, however that might be. God, whatever you desire to do, whether it's healings that come forth or great signs and wonders, or even it's just, God, just how I am in front of other people today, that they would see you in me. You see, this is what I'm seeing that they're praying for as well in this passage. Well, in the final verses of this chapter, we're going to see, too, what makes this church a great church. A lot of things, too, I see in our church, and I'm encouraged by it. Let's read now verses 32 through 37. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, first thing we see in this too is an aspect of great unity in the church. Let me read again verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The church was doing a great work, and this oneness was an aspect of the foundation of all this. Remember, Jesus had prayed in John 17:20, where he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And you know what? All this came to pass. This is what Jesus said, and we're seeing here reflected in the book of Acts. That's exactly what's happening. A oneness is coming through here of those who believed in Christ. The church had a unity of heart and soul. You know, the heart being really the wellspring of our being, in many ways the central place where God meets us. It's where our conduct flows from our heart. And therefore we see here the early church's unity is based on a oneness that goes down to their very core, to the very depth of their being. And there was also a oneness of the soul, and in essence kind of a mind and spirit, as the church had the same thoughts and the same perspectives. They were one in their emotional bonds with one another. They were committed to the same things. They were thinking along the same lines, having the same theology in essence. And the result of all this oneness was unity. Now we know that the church at this point in time was composed of people from many different places within the known world. We were told they were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and so on that were recorded for us in chapter 2. But now we are told they were one. Now I want to say with this, I don't think this means that they saw completely eye to eye on everything. I don't think that's what Christian unity means, because we still have an aspect of individuality and authenticity. We have different opinions. We have different styles, even in our worship and things that we do. 1 Corinthians 12:4 tells us there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. So there are differences, but underlying these is a fundamental unity. And it is one heart and one soul that comes about because they were founded in Christ. Because they were focused upon Christ. And you know, that's the real beauty too, even when you go out from here, you go into other places. We go into Africa, or even this last week I was in Hawaii with some brothers that I wanted to meet up with that I hadn't seen for a while. I want to encourage. And, you know, we have some little differences in some of the things, maybe the way we proceed in some of our activities or even our teaching or our worship. But there was just this immediate oneness, this immediate unity that was founded in Christ. It was just, you know, that was just focused upon Christ, and it was so great. You know, 1 John 1, we're told that if we walk in the light as He in the light is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I tell you, there's such a beauty about that. That's the beauty of being in Christ, that is part of the body as a whole, this unity and oneness that comes about. Well, we see that they were not only one in their work and their service to the Lord, but they were also one in an aspect of their generosity. These early Christians had realized that God had been generous with them, and so they shared what they had. Now, we all know that God, in essence, could have turned His back on us, could have sent us all to hell, and He would have been completely just in doing so. But instead, He sent His Son, Jesus, the greatest gift, and offered Him as a sacrifice that we might be saved. And you know, many times when we really come to a grips of realizing and coming to a focused understanding of what God has done for us, saving us, reconciling us, you know, sanctifying and conforming us. You know, all of these things, a generosity flows from that. And we see here in verses 32 that they had all things in common. And again in verse 34 that there were not any among them who lacked, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now I want to make it clear, as we did back in chapter 2 when we looked at this, this was not communism. Some people look at this passage and say, well, you say there's communism in the Bible. It's not at all. This was not the aspect of what is yours is now everyone's. It was a change in attitude. It was a change in mindset that came by the transforming work of God in their lives. It was an aspect of what is mine, I give to you willingly. Give to you willingly because what God has done in me, what God has done for us. It is not a required kind of redistribution of wealth. You know, we hear these kind of terms now, especially in a political season. It was not like that. Like I say, this was a change of attitude, saying that You know, nothing that I possess is mine for my exclusive use, but everything that I possess is God's. And therefore, it is available to those who need it. And so here we see these early Christians, one in heart and soul, united together. There was a generous, caring, loving spirit in the church. And as needs arose, there were those who would sell something of what they had to provide for others. It was a grace of giving, a giving of themselves to one another. And really, the Christian stance really is one. We see that that's one of the distinguishing aspects of it. It is one of open-handed giving. And this is the way our Lord, I see, is pictured in almost every portrait of Him. His hands open, ready to give abundantly to those who are in need. We see Christ drawn to those who are in great need and ministered to them in that way. Well, thirdly, we see here that not only was the church one and was it was generous, but it was ready always to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the grace of God was upon them. Look at verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I like the last part of that of that passage as well. Great grace was upon them, just as it is for us. You know, grace, we know, it is God's goodness and His favor that is poured out upon His people. And the church here is saved by grace. It is maintained and it is sustained by grace. The healings are by grace. You know, folks, every breath we take is by grace. And so it is fitting here that Luke would declare that great grace was upon them all, just as it is upon us, you see. There's so much that we put ourselves into these passages. It's the same thing. Like us, grace is the lifeblood of our body. It is, you know, it is why we are so very thankful for what God has done and why these people within this church were so thankful. And that grace poured out of them and it literally flowed to others as they preached forth the gospel. And as it flowed to others, it flowed to them through the testimony of the gospel, and they believed and they walked in newness of life. You see, we see how this church is expanding and it is dynamic. Beautiful picture of it. And the depth and care seen in the church is illustrated for us a little bit more in the last two verses here, in verses 36 and 37. Let me read them again. It says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." We see here recorded for us among these early Christian believers was a man named Joseph. Now, if I'd used that name all by itself, I'm not sure we would have necessarily recognized him. I'm not sure I would. If somebody just said, "Well, you know, Joseph, you know, in the early, you know, believers, you know, although his name was Joseph, he was not really ever called that in the early church, and he's really never been called that since. But if I mention his nickname, you'll know him immediately. Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I mean, this is a man who is seen, as you continue through Acts, is seen through Acts as a man with an open heart, with a warm, accepting spirit. He, in many ways, is a great living example of a Christian here. Barnabas shines as one who is mature, and he's reliable, and he's a very loving leader of the early church. If you remember, Barnabas was the one who took John Mark when he was humiliated by his failure in that first journey, that missionary journey with Paul. And it's Barnabas that comes alongside John Mark, and he took him on another journey later and put him back on his feet. You see, kind of got him set again with strength under his feet to go forward. Barnabas is the one that we find is the one who met the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And, you know, the other apostles, you know, they weren't trusting of Paul at all, understandably, because we know that he was in a former leadership role of persecuting of Christians. But we find it is Barnabas who comes and literally takes Paul by the hand and leads him to the apostles and introduces him and basically vouches for him as a true believer. Again, we see this man, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And he had this gift we see here of exhortation, of comfort, specifically addressed to us as encouragement. What a wonderful gift this is. And yet we realize that he used this gift so diligently and he employed it so widely that everybody began to call him by his gift. They didn't call him Joseph, they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. His gift was so evident and so regularly used, so regularly brought forth to the people that they just called him by his gift. And I look at that, you know, that's really great. It really is. That's another message to us, too, about the use of the gifts that we have. Because, you know, in this room, there are so many gifts that are reflected among us here that God has given us. And I think it's important at times, God brings us in the scripture, I think, to evaluate those gifts that God has given us so that we might look at it again and circumspectly evaluate our use of them. That we would use them in a way that people might also be tempted to call us by our spiritual gift, you know. Call us by that nickname of the gift that God has given us. Again, I look at all this and I say, what great grace that is upon the church. The exercising here of the gifts, the awareness of the needs, and the supplying of those needs here. And so we see here in these final verses of chapter 4, I see again another view, another picture, another encapsulation of the church. As it is reflected here as being great in unity, great in grace, great in power, and great for their care for one another. And I look at this, I say, you know, may these things too, as we hear them, as we read them, as we study them, may they become realities, you know, in our life as well. Now I think that the health of our church is excellent. I'm not preaching this message because I'm thinking, boy, our church really needs to hear this. The health of our church is excellent. But with that said, I would say, even as I look at myself, there's always room for improvement. You know, there's always room for improvement that can come from in each one of us. And I think a study like this is good. It's good for us to pause and make sure we touch on it. Because there is a temptation, there even was for me a bit here, a temptation to kind of skip over this section because I thought, well, we just covered this in chapter 2. You know, it wasn't very long ago. You know, we're at the end of chapter 4, the end of chapter 2. We basically looked at these same features that are here. But then I stopped for a minute and I said, no, wait a minute. Why is God inspiring Luke to tell us this again after just 2 chapters? And I believe it's because we need to hear it. I believe it's because we need to hear these things and we need to be encouraged by them and we need to be stimulated by them in the same way and to allow these things to come into our hearts. It's good because I think it causes us to evaluate ourselves. To evaluate ourselves in light of these passages and to recognize too, what I want to leave you with, recognize the great grace that has come upon each one of us. The great grace that has come upon our church. And may it cause us to live accordingly and cause us to be reminded and to be encouraged to walk circumspectly and to walk wisely. Again, the church, as we look at it, it is not about building great structures. Some churches that seem to have that focus, but the church is not about building structures. But it's about building up and about encouraging men and women to be great in the Lord, you see. That's why we study the Word, because it's through the Word that we are encouraged. And it directs us in the relationship and to be great in the Lord. And when we come to a point of being united to Jesus by faith, the same time we are united to one another in love. You see, it's a natural progression there. And that love that we have becomes a glorious witness of the church. Now, Jesus said in John 13:35, he says, "By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And you know, I look at that and I think, that's the picture we have here in Acts. Same picture. And it's meant to encourage us. It's meant to instruct us. It's meant to build us up, you see. And I pray that it did that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, how beautiful it is when the body of Christ is one in heart and soul, and belonging to one another and made so by the life of Jesus Christ, which we all share. And oh, how we thank you for that. Thank you so much for the abundance of grace that has come upon us. Lord, help us to experience these dynamics that are described here in the operation of the early church. And may it become more and more in the days to come for each one of us. Lord, so that the people that are looking at us here at Reverence Bible Church, that they too might just shake their heads and say, oh, how these Christians love each other and how great God is. Lord, that's our desire. Pray, Lord, that you help us always to reflect the goodness of your grace in our lives and to exalt your name and power. Again, we are so very thankful for your word, for the great instruction that it brings us and the encouragement that comes along with it. Pray, Lord, that you just continue to minister to us in the days ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.